Thank you. I would just like to thank each one for coming along today and trust that the time that we have together here to look into the Word of God might bless each heart. And to begin, I would like to turn to Luke chapter 3. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Drop down, if you will, to verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Trust the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word and the subsequent passages that we'll look at later on as well. What I have in mind to look at this afternoon, and we've read the first recording of it here in the Gospel of Luke, it is the prayers of Christ in this gospel. And we have read about it right here, of course, in verse 21, when he was baptized, Jesus also being baptized and praying, it says. This is the first record of that. And Luke, being the gospel of the Son of God, Son of Man, he brings before us a lot of the prayers of Christ, more than any other gospel does. There's actually 13 references in this gospel to Christ praying. And so I just would like to, at the outset, just think a little bit about the Son of God and how he became man. This is really the theme, of course, of Luke's gospel. In chapter 1, if we had read there, we would have read the words of the angel to Mary, how the angel would say, "Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so here we have the marvel of the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man. But in Luke's gospel, we not only see that he becomes man, but we see that he is a perfect man. And thus, prayer for a perfect man is quite remarkable, because he was a dependent man, and this is, I think, a feature of his perfection, his dependence upon God. You know, and thinking about this subject of the prayers of Christ, you know, I would feel wholly inadequate to speak about prayers, about prayer, because I feel that in so many ways fall short of the way, what God would expect of prayer, even in my own life. But I just trust, as we look this afternoon at the Son of God and at his prayers, trust that our hearts could be encouraged to follow the example of this one who prayed as a perfect man. I know that's a standard, of course, beyond our capability, but he prayed not as a dependent man. You know, of course, being a man born in human flesh, he was dependent in a natural way, but he was also very dependent in a deliberate way. He was submissive to the word of God. He was obedient to God's will. And thus he was marked by this feature of prayer so often, as we will see here in this gospel. If we were to look in the next chapter at the devil and his temptation, or his trial there with the Savior, his words to the Lord Jesus there are, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." But the Lord Jesus' words were, of course, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so this is a remarkable thing, that the Son of God, in such dependence upon his Father. In John chapter 11, verse 41, he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." What a marvelous thing. These are obviously words from a perfect man, are they not? "That thou hearest me always." So the six references, the first one being here that we'll look at, is this one is prayer here in the Jordan. And the second one that we wish to look at together will be his prayer in the wilderness in chapter 5. And then his prayer on the mountain in chapter 6. And then his prayer on the Holy Mount, as Peter would refer to it in his epistle, in chapter 9. And then we'll look in chapter 10 where he thanks the Father. And then lastly, when he is praying in a certain place, his disciples, when he's finished, they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." This occasion here in the Jordan River was a remarkable time in the history of Israel, when John the Baptist would be preaching repentance. He would be preaching as the forerunner of Christ, and he would be baptizing the people. And that's why I chose to read the first verses there in chapter 3, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And of course, what I want to think of here is the Savior's prayer at this occasion. Jesus also being baptized and prayed, it says, praying. What a marvelous thing, because here we have these seeking individuals from the nation of Israel, truly convicted by the preaching of John, and they are stepping down into the waters of the Jordan River, and they are identifying themselves with this message that John preached, this message of repentance. And these people, they are repentant and they are looking forward to the Messiah who would come. And what a day it must have been when the Son of God himself, when all the people having been baptized, that Jesus also came, and he would identify himself in those waters with that remnant. His baptism was not one out of need of repentance for himself, but here he was willing to identify himself with these people. It was really a baptism of grace. He had no need for this to fit him for the ministry that he was about to enter into. This baptism was one of grace. The Son of God stepping into those waters, identifying himself with men, mortal men in baptism. And so he would voluntarily take his stand there in the Jordan River and be baptized by John. But the other thought about this is that he was looking forward to a coming day when he would be baptized in suffering there at Calvary. And for these people, his heart of love would have been obviously seemingly expressed here in the Jordan River in his identification with them. But he would be foreseeing that day when he would be taken to Calvary's Hill and crucified and slain, and the wrath of God be poured out upon him, and a baptism that none of us have ever appreciated fully would be poured out upon him. He was looking forward to that day. It's really a marvel of the grace of God that the Son of God would be identified with us. But of course, I'm thinking particularly of this prayer that he prayed. It has been said that by baptism he took his place with the remnant, but in praying there in the Jordan River, he exhibited perfection in his own relationship with God. He was the only one that could do that. He was the only one that could lift his voice or his heart in prayer to God there in those rivers, in that river. And here we really have the communion of the Son with the Father at this occasion. We have this first occasion, and what an occasion it was when that dove would come upon him and the heavens would open and the Father would declare, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." We be reminded again of that verse in John 11 where he said, "I knew that thou hearest me always." And here his heart is lifted up as he contemplates perhaps the baptism of his suffering there at Calvary. As he considers these ones around, the Son of God his heart is lifted up in prayer to his Father. And we see the Trinity here as well, of course. The Son in communion with the Father. We see the Holy Spirit as a dove descending upon the Son. And then the Father himself speaking from heaven these words. And the Father, what delight it was that filled his heart. To think that the heavens would open. To think that they would open at his baptism. What a tremendous event this was. And it would have been obviously startling to all the people there that day. But the heavens were opened. And God audibly spoke from the courts of heaven. And he could declare, "This is my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." He had viewed his life. He had seen the flawlessness of his character. And it wasn't only that he was well pleased in the person who he was, but he was the one that from time past he had been completely occupied and filled with appreciation for the person of his own beloved Son. Someone has said it was God's delight to look down and to see a man who could answer to all his affections and nature and mind and judgment about everything. God was filled with delight in the person of his Son. But you know what I'm thinking about this prayer here of the Savior is for us as believers, there's really a promise here for us. When we see the Savior having identified himself with sinners there in that Jordan River, not with obviously because he had any sin of his own, he was free and perfect from that. But there's really a promise in this prayer. When he has prayed this acceptable prayer to the Father, and the heavens have been opened, and the Father has declared his appreciation for his Son, of course we can revel in the unique relationship of the Father and the Son. But it also points to a relationship that is possible for sinners. Sinners who have come in repentance. Sinners who have trusted Christ. Sinners who have been saved by that matchless grace. We can come into God's presence now. Just as the Savior himself, his prayer was acceptable that day in the Jordan River. And this prayer is really in symbol a promise for us believers. I think of the verses there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And then again in chapter 3, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So here's the promise of prayer. This first prayer recorded here in Luke's Gospel, we have a promise for each believer that we can enter into a relationship with the God of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a marvel it is that the grace of God should send his Son into this world to be identified with mortals and to be able to lift us from places of sin, places of the outcast place, and be brought nigh to God. Be brought nigh even into his presence, to be able to speak to him in prayer. and to be able to be assured that he will hear our prayers because of the Savior who is acceptable in his sight. Now, the second prayer I'd like to look at is in Luke chapter 5 and verse 15. Prayer in the wilderness. Luke 5 and 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. At this time of his prayer, I would just like to think about the dependence of prayer. We have here the Son of God, and this is early on in his ministry, and his ministry is popular. He has a following. People are clamoring after him. And yet it says here that he withdrew himself into the wilderness. In spite of the fame that has gone abroad, in spite of the great multitudes that have come together to hear him, he withdraws himself into the wilderness. And this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God who is really exhibiting to us what it means to be dependent upon God. And I think how often I act, and I'm acting with so little prayer. But here is the Son of God, and he withdraws himself into the wilderness. The idea of withdraw just means to retire quietly. You know, he had a desire to be in the presence of his Father. He had a desire to have that communion with his Father. And so as a dependent, the Son of Man, he goes into the wilderness. There's two things about the wilderness here that I just want to highlight. The first one is that the wilderness was a secret place. And this is the important thing about prayer, is that we all need to have a secret place, a place where we will withdraw ourselves from the bustle of life and from the activities of life and withdraw ourselves to be alone with God. And so he has this secret place in the wilderness. If we were to read, there's another reference to his praying in Luke chapter 9 that we won't turn to, but it says there that it came to pass he was alone praying. And this is the feature of his life. As we go through Luke, so often he is found praying alone. In fact, he's always found praying alone. And he of course exhorted his hearers there in Matthew chapter 6 that when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. So the Son of Man, in spite of the popularity, in spite of the fame that there was about him, he desired that communion with his Father. He desired that intimate conversation, if you will, with his Father there in that secret place. The second thing I want to think about it is the wilderness as a barren place. And this is really just a picture, I think, that I would draw from this. But in Isaiah 53, we have that verse, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And here was the Son of God having withdrawn himself into this wilderness. Really, it seems like a picture, doesn't it, of the nation of Israel and its barrenness and its parched ground, nothing for God there. But here was that one who would be bringing delight to his Father as that tender plant springing out of that ground in that place of barrenness. And this was his delight, to spend time with his Father. It's really unnatural for the human heart to desire intimacy with God. It's only through the life of Christ that Christians are ever compelled to seek the face of God. And so here he is, the Son of Man, fellowshipping with his Heavenly Father. And as is so often in these prayers, we don't really have recorded what he's praying about. We didn't really have recorded what was prayed there in the Jordan River, nor here. But of course, we can surmise from what his heart was appreciative of. I think of his service, and you think of how in Luke's Gospel he would so often speak about his ministry and what he had come for. Luke 19:10, our familiar Gospel verse, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then again in Luke 9:56, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." If you were to read in Matthew, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." This was the purpose of his life. This, I think, is perhaps what he was speaking to his Father of sinners. His burden for those he had come to save in the wilderness places. He was the Son sent from the Father to fulfill a work of redemption. And he had come to bring sinners. He had come to deliver sinners from the grasp of the wicked one. And here he is in the wilderness place speaking to his Father. And this is the burden of his heart. And obviously he would have further contemplated those sufferings that lay ahead. And he would have understood the immensity of the work, the immensity of what it meant to redeem fallen mankind, to pay for the punishment and the penalty against sin. And these things must have been something that marked his prayers. The next prayer I would like to consider is the prayer on the mountain, which is in Luke chapter 6. Very similar setting. Well, I guess it's similar in the sense that he's alone in prayer. The circumstances perhaps are a bit different. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Actually, verse 11. the Pharisees here, they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. I just want to think here of the priority of prayer. He's giving priority to prayer here because of his dependent character. And as we've noticed in the previous prayer, he was cast upon God. And it was a mark of his dependence that he should pray. And here we have this prayer, and it's really sandwiched by two very different events. The first event, he has healed a man, and he asked the Pharisees further back in verse 9, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And this really speaks of the Son of Man again and what he was there for. He had come to save life. He had come to heal. He had come to do good. But it says they were filled with madness. And they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So we have that leading into his prayer. It says, "And it came to pass in those days." So it does link back to that. But then it says in verse 12 that he continued all night in prayer. And then when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And so we have the hostility of the enemy, and we have the calling of his 12 disciples, and we have his prayer in between. You know, this mountain that he went into, I understand that it's the idea is really he went into that mountain to pray. And it seems like it was a familiar place to him. It was a place that he perhaps went to regularly, often. Like Judas was familiar with that place that Jesus oftentimes resorted to there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It had that kind of a character, perhaps. And here he was continuing all night in prayer. And it's really an earnest devotion on his part. There was matters of import and of significance that he was bringing before his Father. And, you know, we look at this and we say, that's the Lord Jesus. He can pray all night. But he was a human being like us. And to think that he continued all night in prayer, it's a significant thing. I've never continued all night in prayer, but the Son of God, he continued all night in prayer. And we would think, be reminded of that verse in Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. And he was a mortal man, and he was earnest in his prayer. He was earnest in this devotion. And here again we have his aloneness, if you will. He's alone with God. And just as we observed earlier, he was in a place where there was nothing that would disturb him, nothing that it would interrupt him. He was alone, giving priority to this communion with his Father. And so if he was one who had a deep sense of his need of communion with the Father, how much more so it should be for us of be aware of our need of communion with the Father. And as I mentioned, he was praying with these very different circumstances, bookending his prayer, if you will. He was praying there with after having faced these hostile men, after having faced men who were plotting his demise, plotting his death. And he was feeling the burden of the rejection of men. And I think here again, we often, I speak for myself, we often don't appreciate what it would have meant for that man, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, to feel the rejection of men, something that we don't cope with well. But he felt the burden of their rejection. But his purpose, of course, his purpose was to save life. And these men, their purpose was not to save life at all. We read that they communed one with another. And while they communed one with another, he would leave them and he would go commune with his Father. These were men that didn't know anything of communion with God. These were men that didn't know of this secret place that he knew of. These were men that whose hearts were hardened, were blinded, and they were in direct opposition and in direct hostility to the Son of Man. But just to think now of the other side, and here is really a prayer of preparation, I think. I don't think he was praying here to try to make a good judgment about who he should choose for disciples. He already knew who he was going to choose. But he was praying for the lives of these men that he was going to choose on the next day. He was praying for his 12 disciples. And he was praying for their blessing and for their protection. And he was praying for their commitment to the gospel. This was his purpose, coming into this world. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he was praying that these would be men that would take up the ministry that he had been given. Men that would take up the Word of God and bring it to others. And I wonder if his sentiments, perhaps, of course, here again, we don't have a record of what he prayed about, but knowing these circumstances, I wonder if his sentiments weren't like those expressed in John 17. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, he said there. At verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. I know that was a prayer that was prayed before his departure from the scene, but nevertheless, I believe that the Savior, he had this burden for the blessing of his disciples, for the protection of his disciples, and to see them prosper in this ministry. There was another prayer, of course, that the Savior prayed for a specific disciple that we could read of in Luke 22. When Satan was going to sift Simon as wheat, Simon Peter was going to be exposed to the wiles of the wicked one himself. But the Savior could tell Peter before that time, he could say to him, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." What a treasure, what a promise this is, I think. To think that the Savior prayed for his disciples. And this is his heart towards each one of us here today as well. He is praying for our blessing and for our protection. He is today taking that place in heaven as he's our advocate and he is our great high priest. And he has got this burden upon his heart. He has got this desire for our blessing, for our protection. And he desires that we would take his word forward to the world. We have this idea of his desire for them to take the word out to the world in Matthew chapter 9, when he told his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so this has been the recurring cry from generation after generation that children of God, saints of God, would be motivated to serve, be motivated to tell forth the gospel, be motivated as the Son of Man was to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the theme of Luke's gospel. Now turn further to Luke chapter 9 for the next prayer. Another prayer in another mountain. And this time, this is the mountain that Peter would refer to it as the Holy Mount. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. And it came to pass about... And 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain. And if we were to read in Matthew or Mark, it would say a very high mountain. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And true to the character of Luke, he tells us why the Savior went to this mountain. He went up into a mountain to pray. And I think we know here too what the Savior prayed about. We don't have his words verbatim, but we have what they talked about here in this mountain. It says that Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Again, this is the focus of the Son of Man. When we think of this word decease, it's really his departure from earth to heaven. It's the idea. And this was going to be accomplished at Calvary when this redemptive work would be complete. He would suffer at Calvary, and he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And here again is the Son of Man in Luke's Gospel praying, and this is what is on his heart. He's got this purpose on his heart, that the Son of Man should come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he has gone into this high mountain to pray. And this is what he is praying about. And this is what he is speaking to Moses and Elias about. And as he prays, it says here in verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And if we were to read in Revelation chapter 1, we might have a further description of what the disciples saw there in that hour of glory. It says in verse 14 there in Revelation 1, his head and his hairs were white as if white wool as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And his countenance is as the sun shining in its might. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and is dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And this is what the disciples saw there in the mountain. Peter, in his epistle, he could say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John could say, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this was what occurred when he prayed. His visage, his countenance, as it's written here, it was altered, it was changed. And who the Son of Man was, being the Son of God, was revealed to these disciples. And we read here how that they were sleeping. And we understand that here in this place of glory, human eyes, the human flesh fails at the prospect of this glory. And further to that, you know, with his praying, and we think about what he's praying about, we're thinking about how he was thinking of his decease and how he would depart from this scene there at Calvary. It's linked with his glory here. It was this prayer that he was praying. He was praying to his Father about this redemptive work. And what occurred was that the Son of Man, his radiance and his glory began to shine out. And the disciples saw a sight they had never seen before. They saw the Son of Man in all his glory. And they saw the radiance of him shining even through his garments. They saw his eyes as a flame of fire. And you know, it's something that we too can look at. Not physically, that'll come in a coming day with glorified bodies, but it's something that we can see spiritually. It's something that, if we remind ourselves of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the secret for our holiness right here, is to enter into that place of prayer, is to get a grip and to understand and appreciate the Son of Man, understand and appreciate the Son of God, who he is. To get into that place, this is what will alter our visage. This is what will transform us. This is the transfiguration of prayer. As he prayed, his countenance is altered. And as we pray, our countenance will be altered. Our spirits will be altered. And we will have a deeper, fuller appreciation for the Lord of glory. So often we neglect prayer. So often we neglect that secret place. We neglect that place of nearness to the Father. And we are occupied with ourselves. And the more we are occupied with ourselves, the more despair we will find ourselves in. If we look inward, we will be defeated. And if we look around us at fellow believers, sometimes, but just look, if you look at fellow believers and you appreciate the characteristics of Christ, that'll be all right. But if we look around us and we don't have our eye on Christ and we look at people around us, we could be disappointed. But you know, if we look and when we pray, we take that time to be occupied with Himself, this is what will bring holiness to our lives. This is what will allow us to overcome our doubts and our fears. This is what will allow us to lose the worldliness in our lives. And this is what will help us to overcome our besetting sins. This is the transfiguration of prayer. This is what God has brought us to. This is what He desires for us to enter into. And this is what the Son of Man has come. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the fifth prayer that I would like to look at is in the next chapter, chapter 10. And verse 20. The Lord speaking to His disciples, He says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Here we have words of the Savior in prayer. We don't need to wonder what He spoke about. But what He says here is, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We have Him here. We have really here thankfulness in prayer. And we have the Son. He's again intimately addressing His Father. I thank thee, O Father, He says. But then He gives Him a really high title. He says, Lord of heaven and earth. And He has this appreciation for who His Father is, for the place that He holds. But you think of what He thanked the Father for here. And as I was looking at these verses, it seems to me there's two things that He is thankful to the Father for. He's thankful to the Father for His wisdom and for His grace. For His wisdom in that He chooses to blind the eyes of those who are worldly wise. It says He's hidden these things from the wise and prudent. He's blinded the eyes of the intellectual who, not having a heart of devotion for the things of God, would seek to look into the Word of God and to understand what it says and have no appreciation for it. He's blinded their eyes. He's blinded their eyes to the value of the things of Christ. But His grace, of course, is seen that He's opened our eyes. He has opened the eyes of the babes. He's revealed them unto babes. Who are the babes? These are people who are willing to obey the word of God. These are people who are willing to give God his rightful place. These are people who are humble before God. These are people who are simple. And in simplicity, they are going to trust God. And so he reveals himself in all his grace. He reveals them unto these truths, the truths of God's redemption. He reveals them unto babes. And this is what the Son is thanking the Father for. The Son is rejoicing because, you know, we read in verse 20 that the disciples, they came back to him and they were rejoicing for what was happening. They were rejoicing in the power of Christ that was being exhibited in their ministry. And here the Son, in his delight for what his disciples are accomplishing, he rejoices and he thanks the Father. He thanks the Father for his wisdom and for his grace. And so this is a thankfulness. It's really based upon spiritual joy in Christ. He tells his disciples not to rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He's keeping their perspective upon the simple thing that their names, their names are written in heaven. And then he says in verse 22 that no man, let me just look it up here, that no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And here's the phrase, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. This ought to bring thankfulness to our hearts, to think that the Son has revealed the Father to us, to think that the Son has chosen to reveal a Father to each one here today who knows the Savior. This ought to bring thankfulness to our hearts, bring joy to our hearts, as we think that we have been brought into these blessings, knowledge of sins forgiven, such simple things, but they're things that should warm our hearts. And then he says in verse 23 to his disciples, he says to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. These disciples have been brought into such blessing. They were seeing things that had never been seen before. Christ working in them. And they were seeing the power of God being exhibited, the power of Christ being exhibited. And many had desired to see this before, but here they were being blessed. They were being committed to a ministry, if you will, of spreading this gospel. And this was bringing them to light. And this was what the Savior was encouraging them to appreciate. Blessed, he says. Blessed are your eyes, is what he's telling them. That you are being able to see these things. Appreciate the truths of Christ. Appreciate the truth of Christian living, a Christian life, and the power of an indwelling Christ. That's what these disciples were appreciating. And this is what ought to bring thankfulness to our hearts as well. And this is what we ought to come to our Father and give him thanks for all that he has done. Because hearts that are filled with joy can't help but give thanks back to the Father. My last prayer I'd like to look at is in chapter 11, perhaps on the same page, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. The thought I would like to leave with us now is that this is the Savior praying in this certain place. And when he is finished, he has a disciple that is at his elbow, if you will, and he has this prayer, really. This disciple may not appreciate it, but he's giving a prayer. He's saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think about how far along we have come in the Lord's earthly ministry, and finally, there are disciples that are interested in prayer. These disciples have seen the Lord in prayer many times before. I just think of really how prayer is so often overlooked in our own lives. We can be like the disciples, not appreciating it. But here, finally, there is a disciple, and he comes to the Savior. And this is his words to the Savior: Lord, teach us to pray. And so the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have moved his disciples. They have moved his disciples to desire prayer as well. They have now appreciated what it means to enter into that quiet place, that secret place with God, and to know communion with the God of heaven. And they now have this prayer that they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And as I close, I would just trust that that would be the prayer of our hearts as well. That we would, having seen the Savior and the significance of prayer in his life, that we would be compelled to say, Lord, teach us to pray. Because prayer is that expression of dependence upon the Father. And we need prayer. We need that dependence upon him. We need to know that time of communion. Without me, the Savior says in John 15, without me, he can do nothing. And so this is really an expression of dependence. As we've looked at these different prayers, I just trust that this might be something that would compel us to take these times of, make times for prayer in our own lives. And we will find our hearts rejoicing as we view the Savior, and we will find our hearts being filled with thankfulness, and we will find that the things of earth and that maybe the petty things that bog us down and derail us so often, these things will become lost to our sight. We'll have greater, grander things in our perspective and in our vision.